Church, it is good to be back again with you. If you are visiting with us for the first time or been back for the first time in a long time, we're about 3 months into a series I've called The Big Story, where we are essentially just going through the big story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and stories that are going to tie the one story of Scripture all together. And so this week we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I promise you last week we're not going to linger in Judges very long. I know some of you guys were very depressed after last week, and it was a very, very difficult passage to take a peek at. So I'm very happy to be moving forward there. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. Taking a look at moving really into the era of kings in the nation of Israel, and specifically the Israel's greatest king, King David. We're going to be kind of part one on that this week. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, Israel's greatest king, King David. One of the things I've noticed very quickly about leadership is that there's a lot of different competing ideas about what makes a leader great. Right, I took to Google this past week to kind of prove my point a little bit, and it feels like every single article you read or every single leadership magazine and stuff is going to be making very different points about what makes a great leader. If you ask Forbes, Forbes is going to say that honesty is going to be number one. To be a great leader, you've got to be honest. You've got to have an ability to delegate. You've got to have great communication. You've got to have confidence, and you've got to have a strong commitment to the task at hand. And so that's what Forbes is going to be saying. If you turn over to Entrepreneur Magazine, they're going to say focus is number one. You've got to be confident. You've got to be transparent as a leader. You've got to be honest about what's going on inside of you. You've got to have integrity. And, of course, you've got to have passion, too. Some different qualities and stuff going on there. Self-described leadership guru Pat Lynch. I love this guy. I don't know who he is or anything. But he said, number one, you've got to be charismatic and winsome. Right? If you're going to be a great leader, you've got to be charismatic and winsome. Number two, you need to be wealthy. Wealth helps. Okay? Number three, you need to know how to party and have fun, because everybody likes the party guy, right? And everybody will follow the party guy. Number four, they've got to only understand winning. Okay? You got to only understand winning, and then they need to know how to say thanks. I love how that one's kind of tagged on at the end. You're going to be like, hey, thanks, bro. And if you can say that, then all of a sudden you're a great, great leader or something. But like, no matter what you're reading, it's going to be a different list of qualities. I Googled the world's greatest leaders, and the top five responses back that came back, the greatest leaders in the world: Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, and Hitler. Like, I don't know if you know your history or anything like that, but I mean, you don't have to know a whole lot to recognize. Like, those are very, very different types of leaders, right? They accomplish very, very different things, and even if you know just a tiny, tiny bit, very different personalities and very different gifts and skill sets that they're going to use to lead in their different venues. I'll never forget back in college, actually I had a boss. It was right after I graduated, got married, and Kat had one more year at Texas A&M, and so I'm proud of you, church. No whoops or anything at that time. This is good. And so, but like, I had a boss that thought it was a great idea to wear this hat all the time at work. I was in car sales at the time, but he would always wear the world's greatest boss hat around the office. Like, he's kind of touting his own thing. He's like, the world's greatest boss. And it would have been hilarious if he was a funny guy and was trying to make a joke about it or something, but like, he was actually very, very serious about this. He actually believed that he was the world's greatest boss, and it just was not the case at all. I mean, like I said, I was in car sales at the time. And it just wasn't a great working environment by any stretch of the imagination. I'll never forget, like, there was one time all the salespeople were kind of out on the patio, and it's a very slow day, and all of a sudden he gets on the microphone and just blaring throughout the entire lot of cars and stuff. He's like, salespeople, get on the floor right now. I want to talk to you. And he just like screams it out on the whole megaphone. Like, all the salespeople, we go on the floor, like, what in the world is he about? And he's irate and he's furious. And he just starts going down the sales board. We've got this board up there about like who sold what. And he's like, Martin, how many cars have you sold this week? And he's like, none. He's like, pack your stuff and get out of here. I'm tired of you. And he just starts going through the list. He's like, Sanchez, how many have you done? And he's like, one. And he's like, pack your stuff and get out of here. And he just starts screaming and stuff. And like one by one, like people just start like hanging their heads. They start walking down the aisle. And then all of a sudden he's like, stop where you are right now. He's like, I'm totally messing with you. Get back in here, pick up your stuff and go to work. Like, and he thought that was a great idea. Right? I'm not kidding you. I think I saw grown men cry that day. Like, it was really funny. Like, one of them was just like, he was done. He's like, forget you. I'm done. He walked out that day. But like, boss actually thought that was great leadership. And question I just want to ask this morning is like, what makes a leader great? And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's what does God look upon in leadership that when and he looks at that and says, hey, this is something I want to bless. 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there this morning. This is going to be the choosing of King David. And if you were here with us last week, you're kind of remembering a little bit of where we were in the story. But if you remember from last week, Israel is coming off of a season of about 350 years of a terrible downward cycle that we saw going on in Judges, just judge after judge, and these horrible cycles of sin and judgment, and then repentance and deliverance, and then sin and judgment, repentance and deliverance. And it's just these 350 years of not having king, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And about 3.5 centuries has gone by, and they're finally kind of looking at God saying, hey, okay, God, it's time for a king. We need a king. And that's great. It seems kind of normal because every other nation around them had a king that they could look to. But the plan from the very beginning was that God was always going to be Israel's king. And so that's a major problem. We remember the two covenants we've been talking a lot about, the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises Abraham, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you people, and I'm going to give you blessing. Okay, I'm going to give you land, people, and blessing. The people are there. There's millions of Israelites at this point in time. They've inherited the land at this point in time. They finished it during the time of the judges. Blessing is coming in and things like that. It's going to be fully realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. The second covenant we've talked a lot about is Mosaic one. And we're going to read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Here's what God's going to say to Moses. He's going to say, now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if the Abrahamic covenant is what God is going to do for his people, I'm going to give you land, people, and blessing. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The Mosaic covenant is going to mediate this relationship that God's people are going to have with him. And he says, it's very, very conditional. Whereas the Abrahamic was unilateral, it was an unconditional covenant. God's saying, here's what I'm going to do for you, regardless of what you do for me. The Mosaic is very, very conditional, and it's going to be facilitating this relationship. If you obey me and keep my commands, then you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The priests were the mediators between God and man. So that's the idea. I'm going to be your king as you recognize my commands and you recognize who I am and you walk in obedience to them. I'm going to lavish blessing upon you. Through that blessing, you'll be a blessing to the rest of the world, and the rest of the world will know that I alone am God. And so that's the original plan. But of course, as you recognize from Scripture, like it's not exactly what happens because Israel's got a little problem with sin that they can't exactly kick. And so it doesn't really work out as planned. And we get to the end of the cycle of the judges, and the people are coming to God, and they're saying, okay, God, we need some flesh and skin. We need someone who's going to physically be here to rule us and to physically be our king. And so in 1 Samuel, God is going to say, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. But here's the deal, you're going to regret it. It's not going to work out as well for you as you think it actually is. So we get to 1 Samuel, and Samuel is going to be the main prophet in the nation of Israel. And God's going to say, I want you to go pick a king. He picks King Saul, and King Saul's the good-looking guy. He's tall. He's the natural choice for king. He kind of looks like Tom Brady. He's just the kind of the all-American guy that you look at, and you're like, okay, this is a natural leader that anybody wants to follow. And of course, things start out really, really well, but then they quickly spiral out of control because he goes and he does what kings always do. They think that they become actually the king. They're the ones who are ultimately in charge. And so things spiral quickly out of control. God's blessing comes off of King Saul. And when chapter 16 picks up, Samuel is still mourning King Saul's failures in the kingdom. And here's what it says in verse 1. It says, the Lord comes to Samuel and he says, how long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel says to him, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. Did I mention how bad things have become for Saul? I mean, that's who we're talking about here. Like, Samuel is the main prophet in Israel, and he's actually afraid for his life because he's saying, okay, if I go and anoint someone else as king, Saul is actually going to come, and he may actually kill me. So this isn't going to work out too well. That's how bad things have become for Saul. And so the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a heifer with you, and I want you to go and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'm going to show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one that I indicate. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, who was Jesse's oldest, and he thought to himself, okay, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He's looking at him, he's going, surely this is the guy. He's tall, he's good looking, he's strong, he's commanding, he's the firstborn son. It's everything that Saul was, and of course, Saul worked out so well. So surely, God, this is who your anointing is going to fall upon. And of course, in verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, and he says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, Samuel, haven't you learned from Saul? Like, haven't you learned already that I'm actually after a different kind of king here? I'm not looking to do the exact same thing. I'm not impressed by outward appearance, and I'm not impressed by a resume, and I'm not impressed by someone's stature, and I'm not impressed by what people naturally think about him or his natural abilities or anything like that. The thing that I'm looking for is what's true about that person's heart. And Jesse calls Abinadab, verse 8, and he says, he passed in front of Samuel, and Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammu pass by, But Samuel said, nor is the Lord chosen this one, not what I'm looking for. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to them, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And so he asked Jesse, and he says, are these all the sons that you have? And Jesse thinks about it. He's like, I forgot one. Like, I forgot one. He says, there is still a youngest, Jesse answered. The word for youngest is the Hebrew word. It's often used for runt also. So not only is he the youngest of the family, but he's also the little one in the family. Beyond that, it's going to say that he's tending the sheep. And so there is still the youngest runt who's out there, and he's out there tending the sheep. And of course, we know this, like shepherds, this is the job that nobody wants culturally. Like, this is the job that's kind of the most despised job culturally. I mean, these are people that have no education. These are people that don't have a whole lot of gifts or skill sets. And so they go into the field, and all they're doing is watching sheep. They're alone out there with the sheep all day long. It's not this esteemed position. And so that's who he is. It's just not somebody that naturally people are going to naturally look at and think, hey, this is a kingly person. And so Samuel says to him, he says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him in verse 12 and had him brought in. And he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance. And he had handsome features. So kind of picturing a 14-year-old like Justin Bieber or something like that. Not exactly the biggest guy, not exactly the most manly or masculine or anything like that, but he's glowing with health, and he's got a fine appearance and handsome features. So evidently it's not the problem that he's a decent, good-looking guy, or it's not a problem that he's healthy. It's just not the thing that God's looking for when he chooses a leader. And so he continues on, and he says, the Lord says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Can you imagine being here in this scene? Can you imagine if you're one of David's brothers here at this time? It's very reminiscent of kind of the scene that we see in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. I mean, 7 of his oldest brothers have just been passed over. What naturally would have been expected is that the oldest would have been anointed as the king, and then if not the oldest, and surely the second oldest, and not the second oldest, and surely like the third oldest, the last person that they're expecting to be king is this Bieber-type shepherd who's out in the field, and father has even forgotten that he's kind of around. But it says in the text, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, because here it is, like God sees, not as man sees, but man looks at the exterior, but God looks at the heart. Here's my question. When you hear this kind of a teaching here about leadership, is this good news for you, or is this bad news for you? I mean, on the one hand, I mean, a lot of us are probably looking at this going, okay, great. Literally, I've spent the entirety of my life pursuing things on the outside. I've been working out hard. I've got abs of steel, and my hair is absolutely perfect, and I've got glowing teeth and a killer tan and an incredible complexion, and I'm incredibly tall. Like, people look up to me, and you won't believe my social media profile, and you won't believe, like, the number of skills and abilities and things that I got. And so on the one hand, you're looking at these things and going, okay, this is fantastic, because everything that I've invested my life in, none of it is what God values and looks for in a leader. In fact, he says the thing that he's looking for is a heart, and I don't even know what that actually looks like. I don't even know what that means. I wouldn't even know how to nurture my heart, like, even if I tried to. And so some of us are kind of looking at this, kind of going, okay, well, I don't know that this is exactly good news. I mean, on the other hand, we're kind of looking at this going, this is fantastic, right? Because, like, I know beyond more than anybody else, like, I know that I'm not exactly Tom Brady, right? Like, I know that I'm not exactly the elite of the elites, most gifted and skilled and kind of these people that people naturally look up to. I mean, like, I know that I'm not that person. I mean, when I was in junior high, I literally believed that I was going to be a pro basketball player. Like, I really did. I was, like, in 7th grade. I was 5'9". I was dominating in the post, just, like, killing every single game and just doing awesome. And I remember having this conversation with my coach, and he pulls me aside. He's like, Armstrong, he's like, hey, I want to talk with you. You've got some real potential here. I think that one day, maybe, if you work really, really, really hard, you might be able to make varsity basketball. And I was so offended by that because I was like, Coach, varsity? Are you kidding me? I was like, I'm going pro. I'm playing for the Rockets. Are you kidding me? I was, like, 5'9", and just, like, killing the competition and stuff. Like, the problem is I peaked in junior high. The problem is, like, I stopped growing after that year, and it's like, that's not anything that I have control about. Like, I can't control how tall I am, and I can't control my voice, and I can't exactly control my gifts and abilities, and I can't exactly control my skills and things like that. So on the one hand, I'm looking at this going, okay, this is fantastic, because all the things I'm not able to control, like, none of those things matter to God. Church, like, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, not because of his gifts and abilities, but because of the favor of God, number one, and then number two, something that was beautiful and attractive about the quality of his heart. Acts 13:22, there's going to be a commentary on this scene, and it's going to say, after removing Saul, check out this commentary, he made David to be their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He's going to do everything that I want him to do. In other words, like, David is this guy who loves the thing that God loves. Like, he's got a heart that's after God's own heart. He hates the thing that God hates. Like, he loves everything that he loves, and he's going to fight for the things that God wants to fight for. And so he's going to be a man who's going to do everything that God wants him to do. I love the next scene in this text. Like, David has just been anointed the king of Israel. So, like, where do you think that he goes next? I mean, if you were just anointed the king of Israel, what are you going to do next? Maybe a party or something like that? You're going to gather all your friends, and you're going to have them over, and you're going to kind of be like, hey, it's time to celebrate. You're going to update your Facebook profile, King of Israel, right? And you're going to be like, okay, this is kind of awesome. I'm going to be telling everybody in the world. I mean, like, it's not what he does. He's not off to king school. It says in verse 19, he's actually back pasturing. He's back in the pasture shepherding the sheep. Like, the oil is fresh off of his head. Like, the anointing of God has just come upon him, and in front of all of his family and whoever was around there watching him, it's like they know that he's the next king of Israel. And in verse 19, we find out, like, he's actually back there in the pasture shepherding his sheep. Like, I love the way that Chuck Swindoll talks about it. He says that there's three words that characterize David's time in the pasture. He says, number one is obscurity. Like, number one is, like, it's obscurity. I mean, when David is out in the pasture, I mean, it's complete obscurity. He's out there alone with the sheep, and no one cares who he is. This is just massive obscurity. The second one is monotony, because when he's out there in the pasture, it's literally the same thing day after day after day. David, what'd you do today? Well, I watched the sheep. Well, what'd they do? They ate grass. Anything else? There was a lion that came after one of them, and a bear came the other day, took one off, and I actually rose up and I killed it. I saved it. Okay, well, I mean, that's kind of awesome, right? Anything else? He's like, well, I got pretty good at the slingshot. I got to actually hit that apple over there from about 100 yards away. Okay. Anything else? He's like, no, I just watched the sheep. They walk back and forth, and they eat the grass. Just monotony. It's just same thing over and over and over again. The third word he says is reality, because the reality is that what's really going on in the middle of that pasture is that God is shaping his heart and preparing him to do everything that he wanted him to do. The church, like, the truth is, like, every single time that God sends someone out with a mission, every time that God sends someone out on purpose to accomplish what he wants them to do, there's always a time of preparation. I mean, even with Jesus, just after his baptism, I mean, he's going to go and he's going to spend 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Like, it's a time of preparation that's going on right there. Paul is going to have 3 years of discipleship just after the encounter with God on the road to after his conversion. I mean, it's just, he's going to have 3 years of discipleship. And I mean, the disciples, they're going to have a period of about 50 days where they're going to have to wait on the coming of the Holy Spirit before they can go and have their public ministry. I mean, it's the exact same thing that's taking place here. In the pasture, in the middle of all that obscurity, God is going to find a humility in David that he's always going to be able to use. There's this awesome scene in chapter 17. It's a very, very famous one that we're all pretty familiar with. But David is going to go to King Saul, and he's going to ask for permission to fight Goliath. I mean, you remember this scene, right? I mean, it was one of our favorite stories when we were kids. But you remember this. Goliath is like 9'6", Philistine giant, and he's taunting the armies of God. And, of course, everybody's terrified about him, and rightfully so. He's just this enormous giant. And so it says that Saul's terrified, and it says the Israelites are terrified. David goes, and he hears the taunts about God. And so he goes to King Saul, and here's what he says. He says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant's going to go and fight him." And Saul's going to say in verse 33, he's going to say, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." In other words, like David, like he has been fighting as long as you've been alive. David, like you're not able to go against this guy because he's 9'6" and you're Bieber-esque. Like you do not have this capacity, but I love the way that he responds. He says, "No worries, King Saul, because verse 34, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep." You think Saul was like, you think that like appeases him? He's like, "Don't worry about that because I've been tending sheep. Like, I'm going to be fine." And here's what he says. He says, "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God." Church, I don't know what you do with that, but like that story's awesome. Like it's every man's dream, right? To just barehand a lion and to like maul him to death. Like it's what we dream about, right? Like I remember a number of years ago, I was in Tanzania. I was doing a pastor's conference, about 100 different pastors out there and coming from all different parts of Tanzania. And I noticed this one guy. He was a Maasai warrior. Maasai people were they're the people that are kind of on the front of National Geographic quite a bit. They're very, very tall. Bones in the nose. They carry a spear and kind of have the red wardrobe quite a bit. And anyway, this guy was that, and I noticed that he was just massively disfigured on the left side of his face and kind of all down his body. He walked with a limp, and something had happened. And so during one of the sessions, we go off to the side, and I'm talking to him, hearing about his story. And finally, I ask him, I'm like, "Bro, I got to know, like, what's your story? What's this whole thing about?" And he tells me, he says, "Well, that was during my right to manhood when I was 14 years old." I was like, "Your right to manhood, what does that even mean?" And he goes, "Well, in my tribe, they send all the 14-year-olds off into the wilderness. They have to go, and they can't come back until they kill a lion with a spear. And that is how you become a man." And so he goes, and he's like, I'm like, tell me more. Like, I need to know this story and stuff. And like the guy goes off, and he's like, "It's exactly what happened." He goes into the woods, and he's out there for a number of weeks, and he's living off the land, and all he's got is this little spear, and all of a sudden this lion comes and blindsides him and starts to maul him and get him. And finally he grabs his spear, and he stabs this lion to death and actually kills the lion, which is why he's alive and telling this story to this day. But he comes back, and I'm like, "Bro, that is the greatest story in the world. Like, I've never, like, I'm not kidding you. Like, if I did that, I promise you guys wouldn't stop hearing about it. Like, I'd go around introducing myself and be like, 'Hi, my name's Aaron. I've killed a lion with my bare hands.' And like, that would be like how I introduce myself all the time. But like, here's the deal. Like, that's not what David does. It's not what David does. Verse 37, here it is. "It was the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion. It's the Lord who's going to rescue me from the hand of the Philistines." In other words, like, it's not my glory to be had. He's telling this story, and we're sitting there going, "You killed a lion, bro. Like, you mauled a bear. Like, that's the most incredible thing in the world." And he's going, "This is not my glory to be had. What you don't understand is, like, it was the Lord who rescued me from that situation. It was the Lord who rescued me from the lion, and it's the Lord who's going to rescue me from the hands of this Philistine. Like, this isn't my glory to be had. There is someone who is mighty to save, and it's not actually me." Church, that is a heart that God is always able to use. Right? Like, that is a heart that God is always able to use. He is looking for kings who get that he's not actually the king. Like, he's looking for leaders who will lead for the glory of his name. Always. Like, from the very beginning, his glory has always been the mission. Jeremiah 13:11, the prophet Jeremiah is going to say, "As a belt is bound around their waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me." Why? "In order to be my people for my glory, honor, and praise." Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, like, there's going to be a phrase that's repeated three times just in the first 14 verses. Verse 6, here's what he says. "He predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 12, like, We've been claimed as God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, like we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. And I could keep going on and on and on. But like from the very beginning, God has always acted on behalf of his own glory. And the reason that that's actually okay is because we've talked about this before. He alone is actually worthy of glory. I mean, it's right for the Son to be glorified at the center of the universe because only the Son has the capacity to sustain life. Church, it's the exact same thing with God. Like, when God spoke, the universe literally came into being. Like, he's not just loving, but he actually defines love. He's not just forgiving, but he's overflowing with grace. He's not just good, but he's perfectly holy. So here it is, church. Like, he has to be glorified, number one, because he alone is worthy. But number two, because when he is glorified, it's also for everyone else's good. Like, I'll never forget years ago, I think Caleb was probably about 3 years old, and we were having a little daddy day, and we went away to Bahama Bucks because that's our favorite place to go. We go to Bahama Bucks, and we get a snow cone together, and we grab this snow cone. We go over to Home Depot, which is the other thing we love to do. We love to go look at power tools and pretend that I know how to use them. But we go to, like, Home Depot and stuff, and he's just chomping on this snow cone, and he's walking up and down the aisles, and the kid is just singing. 3 years old, and like he's just walking up and down, and he's just singing, chomping on the snow cone. My daddy is the greatest. I love my daddy. He's the greatest daddy in the whole wide world. Just singing. I'm like, keep singing. Keep going, buddy. Like, I let everybody hear you here and stuff like that. But like, that's what we do, church. Like, we glorify that which brings us joy. It's how he's wired us. Like, we glorify that which brings us joy. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Like, look what God is doing in order to bring about his own glory. Verse 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons, like to the praise of the glory of his grace. He claimed us as his own possession to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 14, like we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. Church, he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. He is not this begrudging king demanding glory and submission. He is a king that is lavishing grace and mercy and abundance and adoption and security and forgiveness and cleansing and filling and eternal life spent with the Father. It's why David can't stop singing, right? You're going to notice this about King David. The dude does not stop singing while he's there in the pasture. I love this. The second thing that God's going to see in his heart, like he's going to find a heart that loves to worship. Like, David does not stop singing. Like, in the monotony of the day-to-day, like while the sheep are just walking back and forth, like David's going to be meditating on God's law, and he's not going to be looking at God's law going, this is what I got to do. I've got to do this, and I need to do this. And this is what obedience looks like. He's going to be saying, I delight in God's law. Your law is good. Your law is glorious. Your law is mighty. It's beautiful. And he's going to be walking back and forth. And during the monotony of the day-to-day, he's going to be writing songs, and he's going to be constantly singing. He's going to go on to write the greatest songbook that we have in Scripture, all of the Psalms. And Psalm 95:1, he's going to say, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name and tell of his salvation from day to day. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Church, do you think we're supposed to be singing praises? Or do you think that we are to be a gathering of people that gladly sing unto God? I mean, seven times just in these first few verses right here, we are commanded to sing. I mean, all in all, there's going to be over 400 references in Scripture to singing and over 50 different direct commands to sing. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I was talking with a guy, and he's like, Aaron, here's the deal. He's like, I love going to church, but I like to go to church to learn and to serve. Like, don't hit me up with all that mushy-gushy emotional feeling stuff and all that singing and stuff. Like, I go to learn and I go to serve. And I was like, I don't even know how to process that. I'm just not the type to sing. Like, that's just not my thing. Like, I don't even know how to process that. I was like, okay, so you love to learn. Like, what are you learning? What are you learning? Like honestly, I what are you learning here? I mean, there's 400 references to singing from beginning to end. The whole thing is filled with singing. People beholding the beauty of God, thinking of no better thing to do than to sing praises unto him. Like, what are you learning about? Like, how do you do that? Like, what do you do with the 50 different direct commands to sing? Like, how are we okay with that? How are we okay with, I'm going to obey these commands over here because they're kind of my personality type. They're what I like to do. But I'm fine with ignoring these things over here. Like, what do we do with the different 50 different direct commands to sing? Church, you and I would not be okay with being like, you know what? I really just don't like reading a whole lot. And so I'm just not going to get into God's word. Is that an option? Is that an option for a flourishing believer in Jesus Christ, right? Like I don't get to be here, sit here and say, you know what, like reading's just not my thing. I'm just not going to do this. Like, he's singing 50 different direct commands to sing. Like, there's something to this singing. Like what exactly are we learning about God if it doesn't lead us to sing? Psalm 29, like, David is watching a storm roll in, and here's what comes out of his heart. Check this out, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, and the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord, it breaks cedars. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. And Syrian like a wild young ox. I love that. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. Basically, he says the voice of the Lord makes deer have babies. And he strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory, glory, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And church, that's just David looking at a storm rolling in. Like that's not even salvation. Like how do you behold the beauty of God and not let it get to your heart? Like, how do you get the fullness of who he is and everything that he's done on our behalf and let it stay only up here? It doesn't make any sense. Like, Psalm 96, he says, sing to the Lord, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day. Every time you and I gather to sing, we are screaming of the salvation of the Lord. That's what we're doing. Like, we're declaring the goodness of God. We are rehearsing these truths about his supremacy and everything that he's done. We are telling the story of our salvation from day to day. Like, how do we think about our salvation and not have a song to sing? Church, I mean, the reality is, like, I was lost and dead in my sins. I was raised in the church. I was raised in a Christian home. And, like, the truth of the matter is I was completely lost and dead in my sins. Even being raised in a Christian home, like, I was on the path towards pharisaical religiosity. Like, that was my path. I loved the fact that I knew God's word. I loved the fact that I did different things right. I loved being right, and I loved telling other people they were wrong. Like, I was on this path towards pharisaical religiosity, and in the middle of that place, like, God plucked me out of that place, and he showed me the beauty of his grace. And he showed me that there's nothing that I'm bringing to the table that is making me acceptable before him, but it is only by God's grace that he's given me salvation. Like, how do you think about your own story, church? Like, think about, like, what in the world did God save you from? What did he save you from? Like physically in the here and now, like, some of us, I know some of our stories, like, some of us it was rough. Some of us it was drugs and alcohol, and there's the bondage of all these different things. Like, what has he saved you from? And beyond that, the thing that we all share in common, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, like, the reality is that he saved us from the condemnation of our sin, and he's granted us eternal life with him, church. Like, how in the world can we think about our salvation and not have a song to sing in our hearts? It makes no sense. Like, how do you behold the beauty of God, the fullness of God, everything that he is, everything that he's done, everything that he is doing right now, and not let it get to our heart? Solomon's going to come on the scene a little bit later on in his Proverbs 4:23. He's going to say, above all else, church, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. And Solomon knows that that is true. He's going to be David's son, and he's going to be the heir apparent on the throne, and he's going to start off really, really well, and he's going to have all of this success, and he's going to be known as one of the wisest men to ever live, the wisest man of his day, and he's going to be walking with God, having all this favor, and he doesn't guard his heart. He's going to take over 1,000 different wives and concubines. Can we just think about that for a second? King Solomon taking 1,000 different wives and concubines, and the word of God is going to say that his heart was swayed towards their gods, and his heart is going to be divided unto God, and it's going to be the divide of his heart. It's going to be the divide of his personal kingdom is going to be the divide of a nation. From that point forward, Israel is going to split from top to bottom. Why? Because the quality of your heart determines the course of your life. So David comes out of the field, and God's looking at his heart, and he's looking at all of his different brothers, and one by one, his 7 different brothers are going to pass right in front, and God's going to be looking at them saying, that's not the one, and that's not the one either, and like that's not the one either. And he's going to look upon David, and he's going to see his heart, and he's going to say he doesn't have the physical qualities that you would naturally think in a king, but that humility, the quickness to defer to the glory of God, and that heart that just loves to worship. Like, I can work with that. I can work with that, and I can bless it. A number of years ago, early on in the seminary days, had a chance to meet one of the family members of one of my heroes, Charles Stanley. He's still around preaching on TV and stuff. He's a pastor out in Atlanta and kind of grew up listening. He was one of the first people to kind of have his messages online, not really online, but on TV quite a bit. And so he's one of these preachers that I heard all the time as a kid growing up, and just fell in love with his teaching. And somehow I got the Charles Stanley scholarship at school. And so his daughter came to my little group and we had an opportunity to kind of interview her and get to know her quite a bit. And of course, as a pastor, I'm very paranoid about the preacher's kid syndrome and stuff like that. I'm like, all right, you're a preacher's kid, so like, how did you make it out alive? And so we're drilling her with all kinds of questions and stuff, just learning about his life. And finally, I asked her, and I said, hey, so tell me about your dad a little bit. What would you point to? Like, what do you think it was that made him great? She thought about it a little bit, and she goes, there's three things that kind of stuck out to me about his life. Number one, like, he loved God's word. Oh, he loved God's word. He had this studio out in their backyard, and he would go out there, and that was kind of his office. He didn't always go into the church building, but he had this studio. And she's like, if I couldn't find Dad, I knew where I would find him. I'd always go out there, and he would just be reading the word of God voraciously, and he just soaked it in, and he just loved every single bit of it. Number two thing that made him great is he always made time for me. He always made time for me. And she goes, I would go out there, and I'd be playing in the backyard, and I'd be antsy, and I would go and I would knock on the door of his studio and stuff, and he'd always open it up and he'd always drop whatever he was doing and he'd give me time and attention and he'd always tell me that he loved me and he'd always take time for me, Andy, and my brothers and sisters. Number three thing is he loved to sing. He loved to sing. And she goes, one of my favorite memories is I would go out by the studio and he'd just be in there by himself and he'd just be singing. He'd be in God's word, beholding the beauty of God, just seeing who he is and it would just make him sing, and he'd be out there, and she just goes, he was a terrible singer. Like, he's just not a singer. It's just not what God gave him to do. Like, he's not going to be recording any albums or anything like that, but I would just sit outside of his studio, and I would just listen to my dad sing. Church, the question that I just have for us is just, how would your heart be described? Like, does it sing? How would your heart be described? The reality is that God is looking for a very, very different kind of leadership. God is looking for a very different kind of person that he wants to bless and he wants to elevate and use for his purposes and for his glory. How would your heart be described? Does it actually sing?